AFR app is a powerful tool, but it does have limitations. You can't use it to change the oil in your vehicle or get rid of carpet stains. It won't walk the dog, won't pick up the dry cleaning, or take the kids to practice. But while you're doing those things, you can listen to your favorite AFR content through the app on your phone, smart device, or Roku. Just go to your app store or visit AFR.net. Listen to AFR wherever you go with the AFR app.
Welcome to Real Truth for Today with Pastor Jeff Shreve, Senior Pastor of First Baptist Church in Texarkana, Texas. Now, here's Pastor Jeff.
Well, good Thursday morning and welcome to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here. Hope you're having a great Thursday. We're here in beautiful Nashville, Tennessee at the National Religious Broadcasters Convention at the Opryland Hotel. The Opryland Hotel is kind of like a maze if you've ever been here. Very difficult to find your way around, but it's a gorgeous hotel. Well, I am sitting next to Kathy Branzell. She is the president of the National Day of Prayer Task Force. The National Day of Prayer is the first Thursday in May, so this year it's Thursday, May 7th. And at First Baptist Texarkana, we have been gathering to pray at the National Day of Prayer for 20. This will make our 23rd year of doing that because we believe that prayer is critical. The Lord says you have not because you ask not, and you ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives to spend it on your own pleasures. Well, here is the theme for the National Day of Prayer. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, sing to the Lord all the earth, proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day, tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. Well, Kathy, thank you so much for being my guest today.
Thank you for the opportunity. I appreciate the invitation.
Well, okay. The president of the task force for the National Day of Prayer.
Right.
That is a huge job.
It is a huge pleasure, but yes, I never
aspired.
Never aspired to it, so I knew it was of the Lord. And when you follow in the footsteps of the Reverend Billy Graham, who actually got the National Day of Prayer established into law,
yes,
back in 1952, so this year will be our 75th observance. But the Reverend Billy Graham and Vonette Bright and Shirley Dobson and Graham Lotz and then Dr. Artie Floyd, you know, president of probably the largest denomination at that time. And then there's me for the last 7 years. And so I ran like Moses at first. Not me, Lord, you got the wrong guy.
Yes.
But then I knew there was glory at stake if he could use someone like me to do such an amazing calling. So I'm so grateful.
So you've been doing this for 7 years.
Right.
Okay, so if you go back 7 years, when you first started versus what you know now,
right,
what are some key lessons that you've learned in this?
Oh, wow, so many. I would say that let me give you the most recent, and that is that God calls us to trust him, not to understand. And so many scholars believe that Job was actually the first God-breathed book of the Bible. And so what is the lesson in that? I mean, we could never understand. Job never understood how you could lose your entire family, all your stock, your livestock, your servants, your health, all in one blow. And sometimes we just have a bad day or sometimes we have horrific seasons. But God didn't call us to understand him. He called us to believe. So many verses in the Bible about believing. Our last year's scripture for our theme was Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing.
Yes.
So how can we rejoice always? In believing, not understanding. And so the other things maybe are that throughout life, throughout our days, there are no frustrations and there are no inconveniences and there are no interruptions. There are opportunities.
Yeah.
There are opportunities to love him and love others. And so if we walk through the day with the lens of love, you'll never work a day in your life.
Yeah, amen to that. Okay, so as you lead in the National Day of Prayer Task Force, Kathy, is the goal always the same, or does the Lord impress on your heart, make this the target this year? How does that work?
Absolutely. So our vision statement remains the same. We mobilize unified public prayer for America. Mm-hmm. And so our 19,188 coordinators across the nation, that is our heartbeat every single day, not just on the day, of course. We mm-hmm. pray every day, just sure. like we just, you know, celebrated Valentine's. We don't just love our spouses right. or love, you know, on that one day. We love every day, same thing for prayer. But we have different themes and different spotlights mm-hmm. For each year. And this year, with our 250th, God really impressed it upon my heart. Before America gets too puffed up and patriotic mm-hmm. on July 4th, on May 7th, on the National Day of Prayer, we need to make sure that we are glorifying God, mm-hmm. that we are thanking Him. We would not still be a nation.
Right.
If it weren't for His long-suffering and love with us. And then the other thing is, our big spotlight this year is to show gratitude, to give gratitude to our military. Mm-hmm. because without them for 250 years, we wouldn't still be a country, and we certainly wouldn't be speaking English, right?
Yeah, for sure. Well, the Lord really impressed upon my heart at the end of 2025 that we need, as a church, we need to focus on prayer. So our theme for the church at First Baptist Texarkana is watch and pray. As Jesus told the disciples, watch that you may not enter into temptation, you know, be alert, and then pray. so the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.
Right.
And that is so true. Prayer is the hardest thing to do in the Christian life. It's mm-hmm. easy and it's hard because there's power in prayer.
Right.
And the devil attacks to keep us busy doing anything else but
anything
praying.
Anything else. And it can get so disregarded. I often just beg my friends who are pastors to please stop running up on stage and saying, let's pray real quick. Mm-hmm. No. Right. You know, what if we took 32 minutes to pray and just a couple of minutes to preach? No, it's the Word of God in prayer, the Word of God
right.
in prayer. And in James, we're told that the effectual, fervent prayers of the righteous avail much.
Right.
And that word much in Scripture in the original language is the same word God uses in Scripture to describe His glory, His mercy, and our reward in heaven. So what could we possibly do more?
Amen to that.
To accomplish.
Okay. I preached a sermon just 2 weeks ago about God's house being a house of prayer.
Yes.
And I was listening to a sermon by Jim Cimbala on that topic. And he said something I had never thought before. He said, the goal of everything is to connect with God at the throne of grace.
Right.
And so I had said, you know, you can read the Bible and not be right with God.
Correct.
You can preach and not be right with God, teach and not be right with God, but you can't connect with God without being right with God. And so everything goes to that point of prayer. My house shall be called a house of prayer. Not preaching, not worship, not fellowship, not any, and those things
right.
are all good,
right.
but it's prayer.
Right, because we are in a relationship with God, not a religion.
Mm-hmm.
We're in a relationship. And so how many relationships are successful and sustainable without communication? Zero, right? And then also, a lot of people don't understand prayer is so much more than asking. We praise.
Right.
We thank. That's a relationship. If you've got, you do, we all do, have people in our life who only connect with us when they want something.
Right.
Like you see their number come up on your phone, you're like, okay, what are they going to ask for?
Yeah.
And that's not prayer. We are supposed to ask. We are supposed to intercede for others, but we're also supposed to listen.
Mm-hmm.
We're also supposed to be thankful, to have hearts filled with gratitude, to praise Him, to walk mm-hmm. through the day.
Amen.
And I often say, if you see something, say something. You
yeah.
know, we've heard that. We've heard that before. So we say, if you see something, pray something.
Yeah, I like that. What would be your encouragement to maybe pastors that have never done anything on the National Day of Prayer? They've said, well, you know, we mention it, but we don't gather. We don't really call on the Lord together.
Right. Or we pray all the time. So what do we need the day for? And so now for 75 years, it's a chance to come together. It's a chance to unite and agree in prayer, to agree in the theme that we're going to glorify God together with our tens of thousands of gatherings that will happen all across the United States as well as Congress getting together for the congressional observance that we have the privilege of hosting each year, mm-hmm. and then our broadcast that goes around the nation on radio and television. It's a chance to unite in the throne room of God and glorify Him. And then it builds this habit. That's what I was praying for this year, that it would become a habit, that pastors would start encouraging. Every time we start to complain, every time we start to grumble, we are giving praise to the enemy for his work. And so to take that thought captive, and then how do we talk with one another? How do we fill the hallways and our ears mm-hmm. with one another with what is God up to today? What is your testimony of today? And so I would beg pastors who haven't done anything before to consider that. We have lots of prayer resources. This isn't something else you're going to have to spend a lot of time right. planning. We have a prayer guide, again, that, so that you would be uniting in prayers around the world. But that, or get involved with one of the tens of thousands of gatherings right there in your neighborhood, in your community, at mm-hmm. your capital, in your state. We have a gathering finder on our website at nationaldayofprayer.org, mm-hmm. and you can go and see where the closest gathering is, and we can gather as a community mm-hmm. and have unity in prayer. And that is powerful, because when celebration comes, everybody wants to come out, right?
Right.
But when tribulation comes, your real friends are the people that you've been praying with.
Well, it's funny. I talked to a friend just yesterday who's got cancer, and he mm-hmm. told me, he said, Jeff, if you had asked me a year ago, what's the weakest part of my Christian life? He said, I would have had to honestly say prayer. And he said, now that's the strongest part of my Christian life. Because a tragedy has come in, you know, and I've often said this, you know, nobody likes adversity. We don't like trouble, but trouble's a good thing,
right?
Because it causes us to call upon the Lord.
Right. And also, you know, God promises after you've suffered for a little while. Mm-hmm. Now I often go, how long's a little while? Because your word also says a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years
after
is like a day.
After you've suffered for 1,000 years.
Right? But the promise is that we're being completed, perfected, established, and strengthened. Mm-hmm. And when you find those words in Scripture, they're always connected to suffering. There's not a lot of growth when we're comfortable. Mm-hmm. But in suffering, we cling to Him. And He grows us, and we flourish in fruitfulness because we know He's faithful and His loving kindness endures forever.
Kathy, let me ask you this as it relates to America. You know, some people don't see much hope for America. God is the God of hope, as you quoted Romans 15:13, and that is a great verse. But, you know, I feel like we're like Nineveh. You know, unless we repent.
True.
There is no hope. I don't care how good Donald Trump may do in the White House in trying to bring reforms and cast out the insanity of transgenderism or whatever. The problems are way too big. The divide is right. way too big. It's going to take a supernatural work of God right. to bring us back together.
No government has ever saved its country.
Right.
Only God. And so while I know that he has lots of plans, the president has lots of plans, and we are grateful for the religious freedoms and the protection of faith that's happening biblically, but we will have a time on May 7th for a personal rededication and for families to dedicate and rededicate themselves to the Lord, mm-hmm. because every walk is personal, but when we come right. together united in that, and I do believe that we will see revival when we turn to Him. Mm-hmm. But we've got to humble ourselves first
yes.
and pray and seek His face and turn from our wicked ways. And we like those two middle ones. They're fun. We pray and seek Your face, but humbling ourselves and repenting and returning to Him, that's the hard part, but
well,
let's do it.
And seeking God's face, not His hand.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you're talking about
right.
if I just come to You all the time, what can You do for me? But I don't really want You. Mm-hmm. The Lord doesn't. Appreciate that, just like we don't appreciate that. Well, Kathy, thank you so much for being my guest. And what's one thing you could leave with our listeners to be praying about as we prepare for May 7th?
Right. I would say just pray for an obedient heart. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. So steep yourself in the Word of God and pray and give Him glory every day.
Amen to that. Well, we've been talking to Kathy Brenzel, and she is the president of the National Day of Prayer Task Force. And so the National Day of Prayer is Thursday, May 7th, and it's our 75th anniversary for the National Day of Prayer, 250th anniversary for the country. You're listening to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here from Nashville, Tennessee. We're up against a break, but we'll be right back with film producer Rick Eldridge. Don't go away.
Candace talks about finding out she was pregnant. Thankfully, an ultrasound provided by Preborn allowed her to hear her baby's heartbeat.
The sonogram sealed the deal for me. My baby was like this tiny little spectrum of hope. And I saw his heart beating on the screen. And knowing that there's life growing inside, I mean, that sonogram changed my life. I went from just Candace to mom. Thank you to everybody that has given these gifts. You guys are giving more than money. You guys are giving love.
Preborn currently has clinics that do not have ultrasound machines. Would you consider a leadership gift and sponsor a machine today? These life-saving machines cost $15,000, more than most centers can afford. Your donation will save countless lives for years to come. Dial #250 and say the keyword baby, or go to preborn.com/AFR.
This is Real Truth for Today. Podcasts of the program are available on the podcast page at AFR.net. Now, back to Pastor Jeff Shreve.
Welcome back to the program. Pastor Jeff here, and it is fun and exciting at the National Religious Broadcasters Convention. The people that you get to see, it's just really, really cool. I'm sitting across from my friend Rick Eldridge. Rick has been producing movies for 30 years, and he just finished movie number 32.
That's right.
That comes out in...
It'll be later this fall. We have a big announcement that's going to happen fairly soon, so I'm kind of sworn to secrecy right now.
Okay.
But it'll be a major studio release. It'll be a theatrical first, and then streaming after that.
So. Okay. So we had talked to you when the Mulligan came out.
Right.
Okay. And then you did the Bobby Jones movie.
Right.
And so if you go back, first movie you did 30 years ago, what was that?
That was the Bobby Jones Stroke of Genius. That was my first feature film.
Oh, wow.
My early career was actually with... helping open the studios in Florida for Disney and for Universal, and we worked on the back lot and did a lot of movies for other people. And at a point when, you know how this happens sometimes, I got the offer you can't refuse.
Yes.
So I sold my company and to another independent. We happened to have great locations on the lot, so the first thing they said was, will you stay and run the company? And I said, let's give that about 30 days. And we did, and 30 days was enough. Mm-hmm. I didn't want to do that. So I had a 2-year no-compete. And I read a book by Bob Buford called Halftime.
Yeah.
Somebody gave it to me.
Yeah.
And that's an older book, but what an incredible message of moving from success, which we'd had a little bit of success,
yeah,
to significance. What are you doing to make a difference
this
in your life?
This was 20 years ago?
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
And so what are you doing to really make a difference? And so I really contemplated that. I spent a lot of time praying about that, saying, God, what do you want me to do? And I, what I got from that was, well, you've spent your life in the studios working with other people and their product, make your own.
Mm-hmm.
And it just, it's wonderful when God opens the door, lays it out in front of you. And Bobby Jones was the very first movie. We had some guys that, I was in Charlotte at the time.
Mm-hmm.
We had some guys that had been down to the Masters, and they were kind of a private equity group, and they were coming through Charlotte, and we had, you know, like every producer, you have a stack of things you'd like to make.
Mm-hmm.
And so we had some things to talk about, and we're sitting in the boardroom talking about it. And just because they had come back from the Masters, one of the guys says, you ever done anything on Bobby Jones? Ever thought about that? And I remembered him then just 7 years ago when I was at Universal, there was a pitch to Universal, which Universal decided, nah, we don't do that.
Mm-hmm.
So it didn't work out. So I'm thinking, I might still have that pitch. So I go back to my office, I look through things, and I pull this out and lay it on the table. It was just a God moment. It was
mm-hmm.
one of those things. And from there, it all just came together. And that was my first movie. So
and that was with Jim Caviezel.
Jim Caviezel played Bobby Jones. Claire Forlani, Malcolm McDowell, Jeremy Northam. We had a great cast.
Yeah.
And it was a really big movie. It was a big project, so a big undertaking, but we had a great team around us. I had some people that had done it a lot longer than I had that kind of mentored me through the process, but it was the first.
Okay, Rick, when you do those golf movies like The Mulligan and Bobby Jones before that, then you are you do everything at one golf course where you're moving all around?
We move around a little bit just for the look and the variety, especially with the Bobby Jones movie. We started in St. Andrews.
Oh, wow.
So we shot at the old course in St. Andrews, and in fact, the movie opens there, you know, where your Bobby wins the claret jug. And they loved him there. I mean, he was
a
sacred son for them, royalty.
Yeah.
So we start the movie there, and then we go back to the early days. And you know, he grew up in Eastlake around the course, and he would follow the guys around and kind of mimic their swing. And there was a fellow named Stuart Maiden who came from Scotland to teach there, and that's who he connected with to actually learn how to play the game and learn the Bobby Jones swing, as we all know now. But we had just so much fun with that. And of course, I'm a golf nut, too, as you know.
Sure.
So it was
a great start. Now, Caviezel's not a golfer, right?
You know, Caviezel's a great athlete. You know,
yeah.
He played basketball.
Right.
And so we met with him and asked him about that. And he says, well, I've played a little bit, but I don't know much about it. We put him with Harmon.
Uh-huh.
And we said, we don't really care where the ball goes.
Yeah.
Because we can, you know, movie magic, we can make the ball go where it needs to go.
Mm-hmm.
But we need that swing. You know,
yeah.
We want to make sure that, I mean, we're going to get killed because everybody loves Bobby Jones and knows.
Right.
And that's a very unique swing. And so that's what we worked on. And he became Bobby Jones.
Yeah.
He did a phenomenal job.
You were pleased with how he learned how to swing?
He was fantastic.
Could he hit the ball?
Great. You know, he could, yeah.
And did he get the golf bug after that?
I think he did, yeah. Well, it's funny. One of the things that happened after that, it was in his contract that we help him learn how to play the game. So we Harmon was a first start, and then we helped him get into a country club there in Southern California, and
yeah.
He plays quite a bit now, yeah.
Okay, Rick, when you're producing a movie like that, there's so many layers of things that you have to have. How big is the team that's helping you do that?
Well, the people working on the set, you see all the names that pass by when you see the credits,
uh-huh.
Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of names. But the core team is a dozen to 15 people,
okay.
That are, you know, doing everything from scripting to locations, finding the right locations to shoot, and then you build from there. You know, every element. I tell people you can be an electrician, you can be whatever you want to be, and we can use you in our
right.
business, because it really is like building an army, building a city, and moving forward. So it grows as you grow, you know, with it.
Okay, I always when my wife and I vacationed in Banff, they said, you know, real close to here is where they filmed the movie The Edge with Anthony Hopkins,
right.
And the crazy guy, whatever his name is. Alec Baldwin.
Yeah.
The Trump hater, Alec Baldwin. But they built this lodge that they used for, you know, maybe, I don't know, 10 or 15 minutes of the movie.
Right.
They built the whole thing. Doesn't work. Nothing works, but
right.
It looks good. And then they said, we'll just give it to you. And they said, well, we don't want it. This doesn't function. So
yeah.
They made them tear it down.
That's right.
So,
yeah.
But I'm thinking, well, how long does it take them to build a lodge?
It takes a while, and I got a good example of that. It's a nice transition to a film we just finished.
Yeah,
called Florida Wild. My partner owned a 10,000 acre ranch in South Florida, and he's a passionate Western. He grew up watching Westerns with his grandfather and Mark Pentecost, and so Mark has the ranch, and we shot there. So it's a Western shot in Florida. And the way we came up with the name Florida Wild was, you know, as we were making it, we thought, well, you know, before the Wild West was the Florida Wild, the cattle business and all was huge there.
Mm-hmm.
So we said, well, we should just call it Florida Wild.
Mm-hmm.
So that's what we did. But we went to his back lot, which was his ranch. He has 10,000 acres. He has 2,000 cattle
mm-hmm.
on the ranch. And we built an entire Western town. We started in October. And we shot in March of the next year.
Wow.
So within that period of time, we're not just talking a building. We built an entire Western town. Some of them are working active storefronts. Some of them are just that, just facades.
Right.
But traditional church in the back corner of it.
And then he leaves it up? What did he
say? Yeah, we left it up. The hurricane did a little damage on it. happened right after. But we hope to be able to use it again as a back lot and maybe continue on with it. But, being on private land like that, we could do that. But a lot of times studios, when I worked with Universal, would want to tear it down because they didn't want anybody else to have the look of their movie.
Right.
So they'd build it, spend, $2-3 million, whatever it takes to build it,
yeah,
and then wipe it off.
Okay, I thought about this. Wardrobe for these movies, especially when it's you're back in the 1800s. Where are you getting all that?
Well, there's a place, a couple places in L.A. A Western costume is one of, but there's really everything from Goodwill stores to and the what happens is your artists on set who work in the costuming department make a lot of the stuff to be authentic as well.
Mm-hmm.
So we'll have seamstresses and people making authentic things, especially for our what we call our hero pieces, that our main cast are going to wear. But there are places that specialize in that, period type costuming.
When a movie finishes and you have all these costumes, what are you doing with those? Are you destroying those?
No. If it's one of our hero cast, as it is, we usually keep that for a long period of time because we don't know. We may be coming back in a year and a half and doing
a
sequel.
Again. Yeah.
And we got to make sure that cowboy hat's still in pristine shape, right?
Yeah.
So we do keep those. But then a lot of the others that the extras or secondary would use, some of them, if we've made them or acquired them, we may actually sell them back to a costume company. So these guys have warehouses full of stuff.
And, yeah.
If you're doing a sci-fi, they got all that. If you're doing a Western, whatever you're doing, that's what they specialize in.
Yeah, that's amazing.
Yeah,
I mean that could build so quickly to take up lots of space.
Yeah. It really does. And speaking of Bobby Jones, we were at the Old Course in St. Andrews, and we had 2,000 extras that were in that movie.
Wow!
So think of the wardrobe. All of those guys have to be dressed in period costuming. We had two.
Well, that ends up being one of your big expenses.
Oh,
then,
it is. And we had two tents the size of a football field lining the edge of the course. Just for costuming and dress and makeup and hair and all of that, it's huge.
Okay, so when you did that, how long did you rent out the course?
Well, it's St. Andrews and it's the Old Course and they play every day,
right?
And we actually were able to use it for about 4 days shooting on the course.
Yeah,
but to prep and working around it, we were there for a couple months.
Wow.
Yeah. Just building and developing everything around it.
Okay, so when you, not to get too in much into your business, but they're good with that? They're like, yeah, we'd love for you to film a movie here. Or
normally not. I mean, you can imagine. You know how exclusive the Masters.
Sure.
Like there are things you just don't do.
Right.
When you go to Augusta, because it was Bobby Jones, we had an entree and the same thing in St. Andrews.
Yeah.
That was probably the only reason we got in. Here's a really neat story. When we went to St. Andrews to see if we could get in, we met with Dawson, who was head of the RNA at the time, and I brought four or five guys with us. I brought our director. I brought a couple of our other key team members, our locations people. We go into the lobby of the RNA, which is a sacred place if you're a golfer, and we were literally, something had messed up in our calendar. And we were a day late.
Oh.
So we went in to meet with Mr. Dawson and said, oh, you're supposed to have been here yesterday. Your meeting was yesterday. So, we've flown over from the, so our heart's sinking,
Yeah.
And so they say, well, hold on, go ahead and take a seat in the boardroom. And sure enough, about 20 minutes later, he comes in and everybody's nervous. We're going to blow this whole thing.
Yeah,
now.
Yeah.
And so our locations guy starts trying to pitch, here's what we want to do. Here's how much we want to use the course. And we're going to. About halfway through it, Dawson just says, oh, hold on. He says, see this picture? And he pulls a picture out of his pocket. And it's a picture of his dad, who was head of the RNA,
uh-huh.
and him as a 12-year-old boy, and Bobby Jones, and the three of them are huddled with the claret jug.
Oh, wow.
And so he said, you're giving me the opportunity to relive this moment. And he's starting to tear up, and we're starting to tear up. And from there on, it was just, what do you need?
How cool is that?
What a great story. Yeah.
Okay, so you filmed there, and you filmed at Augusta National.
We did.
Okay, which one is more difficult? Obviously, the RNA wasn't hard to deal with because that guy was all for it. But Augusta National can be kind of...
We got one day.
Yeah.
And we were, you know, we were treated very closely and carefully there, too.
Is that right?
But that's all we needed. You know, we needed to... The movie ends with basically a shot that we shot in the field. You know, we had the two of them driving down the road with the Obie Keeler, who was the news reporter that kind of followed and chronicled Bobby's career. So he says, what are you going to do now? You won the claret jug. You've done this. You've done that. And so he gets out of the car. He goes over and he hears this open field, and he hits a ball into this open field. And he says, I think I'm going to build a golf course. And as we see that shot, we kind of matched it against a shot at Augusta.
Oh, wow.
And that's how we end the movie.
How cool is that?
Yeah.
Okay, so Bobby Jones is what year?
That was done in 04.
No, I mean the real Bobby Jones. He's playing golf in what years?
Oh, these were through the 50s, really, but more 40s, you know, was when he had his bigger days.
Okay.
Yeah.
Wow. That had to be a lot of fun for you to do.
Oh, it was a blast. It was really, and think of this. This is my first movie that I'm actually doing for me. It was just, you know, I was a little kid in a candy store. It was phenomenal. It was a great time.
Okay, so now fast forward to today. You've done a lot of movies. This is, right? You just finished your 32nd. How much different is it doing a movie now versus when you first started?
Well, we were shooting with film, 35mm film that had to be processed, had to be held very carefully, couldn't get light. It was, you know, there were a lot of things that happened differently. Today, we use a digital technology. We can, you know, with film, you would basically check the gate, make sure you didn't get light in the gate, because, and then you had a ratio that you would shoot. And usually you would shoot 3-4 to 1 because it was expensive to do that. You know, now you do it as many times as you can do it till you get it right.
Right.
And digital, but things have changed quite a bit. Now you probably tend to look more at the lighting, the nuances that give you that same depth that 35mm does. And it's like anything. You know, a lot of people, you know, love LPs because they have a richness and an analog feel to it. A lot of people love 35mm film because of the same thing. But it's all about telling the story as best we can with the best look that we get. And today's tools are phenomenal to work with.
Amen.
No doubt about it.
Rick, where can our listeners connect with you if they want to check out your movies?
They can go to realworks.com. It's R-E-E-L, like a film reel, and realworksstudios.com. And you can get a whole array of the films, and they're everywhere you buy films. They're out there.
All right. Yeah. Well, thank you so much for being my guest. I could talk to you for all day. It's a lot of fun.
Well, thank you for having me. Appreciate it.
Well, you're listening to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here, and we are up against a break, but we'll be back with more. Don't go away.
If you'd like to contact Pastor Jeff, email PastorJeff@FromHisHeart.org. Now, back to Real Truth for Today with Pastor Jeff Shreve.
Welcome back to the program. Pastor Jeff here. And so we've been having a number of guests today. It's been exciting. And so now I have another guest with me, Joshua Enck. And Joshua is working, or has worked, on the brand new movie, A Great Awakening. It's going to be in theaters Easter weekend, right?
April 3rd. Spread the word, April 3rd.
Okay, so Joshua, I saw a trailer for that. I don't necessarily go to a lot of movies. I wait till they come out. But I saw a trailer for it, and I said, I got to see that. That's awesome. Really cool. So it's the connection between George Whitefield, the great evangelist, and Benjamin Franklin.
Yep, it's incredible. Yeah, like the most unlikely friendship in American history that sparked one of the greatest events in American history called the Great Awakening. It's incredible.
So the year when they met, it's what,
1739.
Yep. Whitefield came to America...
1739.
But he came many times, right?
He did, yeah. He had 8 trips, but his first one was 1739, and he kept coming back until 1770. So the people, a part of history that people don't really key in on are the 30 years prior to the Revolution. And so we call this movie The Revelation Before the Revolution. Mm-hmm. There was a 30-year period of time where there was constant awakenings and revivals in the colonies. And George Whitefield was the most powerful voice in that. And Ben Franklin became the greatest promoter of the Great Awakening. It was their friendship that sparked it.
Okay, so interesting friendship because, to my knowledge, Ben Franklin never put his faith and trust in Jesus.
Yeah, and you know what? There's a famous line, a famous quote that Ben Franklin said that actually made the movie. He said, "If I were ever to have this born-again experience, I would never give you or anyone else the pleasure of knowing it." And that's just how he rolled. But I'll tell you, this film isn't, you know, does not have an agenda. It's not out to prove or disprove any of the founding fathers' faith. It tells a true story of events that actually happened. And the journey, the spiritual journey that both men go on, really does culminate to an incredible moment in history at the Constitutional Convention in 1787, where Ben Franklin spoke these certain words, and they need to be brought back into the public light again.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so when they meet, did Whitefield get invited over by somebody, or he just said, "I'm coming"?
Well, the Anglican Church in England more or less kicked him out because he was very theatrical in the way that he would preach. And so that's why he built his own traveling pulpit, got a horse, became an itinerant minister, and he traveled all over England and Scotland and Ireland, and then came over to the colonies, and he kept coming over to the colonies.
Okay.
So, in fact, he came over so many times that he spent a total of 2.5 years on a ship. When you combine wow. all of his journeys to the colonies.
Wow.
So it's
how old a guy is he in 1939 or 1730?
1739, he was in his 20s, and it's an incredible story because he wanted to be an actor. He had a supernatural speaking voice. Uh-huh. It was so powerful, it didn't need amplification, and he wanted to be an actor. Uh-huh. And so he went to Oxford University, and that's where he met the Holy Club, the Wesley brothers.
Right.
He got born again, and then that's when he said, "I'm going to use this powerful voice for the pulpit, not for the stage." And then he just tore it over all over England and just became a phenomenon.
Okay, I was taught in church history in seminary that George Whitefield was cross-eyed.
Yeah.
Is that true?
He had a lazy eye, and people made fun of him for that. And so, you know, he had a handicap, but we actually addressed that in the film. We gave him a clouded eye, you know, to be something that people would poke fun at. And so that was something that he ended up actually using to his advantage because it wasn't about his looks. The Lord used his voice.
Yeah.
You know, and it was so powerful. In fact, there's a moment in the film, and it's a true story. His voice was so powerful that he set up a pulpit one time in the middle of a coal field in Bristol, England, where all the coal miners were under the ground working, and he started to preach, and his voice penetrated the ground, and like black ants, they came up out of these tunnels, came to the pulpit, and Whitefield in his diary said, "I could tell the Holy Spirit had an effect on them when I saw white streaks down their blackened cheeks."
Oh, wow.
We're talking, Ben Franklin, when he came to America and he set up shop, you know, for the first time with the courthouse balcony to preach, George Whitefield, Ben Franklin conducted a scientific experiment and found that over 30,000 people could hear him without amplification.
Wow.
In a city of 20,000.
Okay, I read something about Franklin. He said that he was invited to hear Whitefield speak.
Yeah.
And he didn't want to take his wallet because he knew there'd be an offering. And he said he was so moved by the preaching that he had to borrow money from somebody. Is that a true story?
It is a true story, yeah. We don't depict that in the film, but it's a great moment. But the cool thing about Ben Franklin is this. All you got to do is just do a little bit of digging to find out incredible facts about these guys. Ben Franklin's dad was a Puritan man, very religious man. Ben Franklin was born the 10th son. So his father set him aside as a tithe to be a preacher and sent him to like a quote-unquote seminary school to be a preacher.
Yeah.
Ben Franklin rejected that idea, you know, ran away from Boston, went up to Philadelphia, only to find out years later that he'd become the greatest promoter of the greatest awakening the colonies have ever seen.
Wow.
So God providentially put what's arguably, you know, the greatest evangelist of all time, George uh-huh. Whitefield, with arguably the most effective, prolific communicator of all time, Ben Franklin, put them together. And that is what sparked the Great Awakening.
Wow.
He printed all of his sermons. He printed all of his whereabouts.
Okay, so...
And they became, like, very close friends.
So Franklin, I mean, his famous statement, you know, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain at building. Mm-hmm. We have to pray. He's kind of an enigma. It's like, mm-hmm. okay, you're not an atheist. Right. You're not an agnostic.
Right, right.
But it doesn't seem like he'd ever been born again.
Right.
Which was Whitfield's favorite subject.
Exactly.
John 3, you must be born again.
Yep.
So how do, in your studies, Joshua, with putting this movie together,
yeah.
how do you explain him?
Yeah, well, that's where the conflict is. That's why the film, I believe, is so rich, because it explores those. And we don't cut any corners. Mm-hmm. Like I said, we don't have an agenda here. So we're just, you know, telling this incredible story.
It is what it is.
Yeah, yeah. And but there's actual letters that Whitfield wrote to Ben Franklin that basically begged, you know, him to consider the truths of the gospel. And that's when Ben would be stubborn and say, you know, if I were to ever have this born again experience,
I wouldn't tell you.
So Ben stays that way. And I think that makes him so fascinating. But when it comes time at that constitutional convention in 1787, when things are falling apart, the wheels are coming off the wagon, mm-hmm. the 13 colonies, well, the 12, Rhode Island didn't even show up, the 12 colonies that were arguing during that time, he stood up in June and delivered the most powerful speech of the entire convention. And he called himself a deist. He believed in God. He believed in, mm-hmm. you know, but he thought it was up to us, you know what I mean, to do mm-hmm. good works. But he delivered this speech that I absolutely believe on our 250th anniversary of our nation needs to be seen and heard and felt again. Mm-hmm. And that's what this film culminates and climaxes to.
Okay, so you were the one that had the thought about putting this together initially, and then yeah. came to Sights and Sounds and said, let's do this?
Yeah, so Sight and Sound has been around for 50 years, bringing the Bible to life on stage.
Right.
We have theaters in Lancaster and Branson, Missouri, live uh-huh. stage productions, Bible characters. Bigger Than Life, you've seen one, you know?
I've seen many.
yeah, I mean, animals everywhere, it's immersive.
It's the best thing in Branson.
That's awesome. Thank
you. It's better than anything that I've seen in Broadway.
Well, praise the Lord. We have 800 employees that that get the credit for that, but mostly the Lord. You know, he's authoring this ministry.
Right.
And after COVID, we really felt like we wanted to go out to the people with streaming and with our shows that are filmed, but then with feature films. So I heard The Bells came out, and that was a very low budget, under the radar feature-length film. It became number 2 in the box office in Christmas 2022. Mm-hmm. And we're like, okay, let's keep leaning in on this. So when I started working on the second feature film, I knew the 250th anniversary of our nation was coming up, and I'm passionate about the word liberty, mm-hmm. the biblical definition of the word liberty. Mm-hmm. It's a beautiful word. And I was on this path of doing a film on George Washington, and I was just hitting roadblock after roadblock, just creatively, and you know, the inspiration wasn't flowing. And my wife said, just take the dog and go to a Airbnb and at Valley Forge, which I live close to. And so I did that for 3 days, and I just sought the Lord. And I felt the Lord speak to my heart and say, you have liberty right, you have your Georges wrong. And I started thinking,
oh, wow.
George Whitfield, because that's my co-writer. It's his favorite person in history, mm-hmm. George Whitfield. And so once I started to peel back those layers and realize his friendship with Ben Franklin, mm-hmm. I'm like, man, we need the Ben Franklins today to put their hands back on the press. Mm-hmm. We need the George Whitfields today to get back behind the pulpit. Mm-hmm. We need to tell the story.
Yeah.
And then the image of the Liberty Bell just kept resonating within me. Like, proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. That's the liberty that this film proclaims.
Mm, amen. Okay, so it starts in 1739, right? Their first encounter?
Roughly, yeah. We have some flashbacks in the film that explores Ben Franklin's childhood, where okay. his father calls him to be a preacher.
Yeah.
And then it goes all the way up until 1787.
Okay.
So roughly early 1700s to all the way to the Constitutional Convention of 1787.
Yeah.
It's a pretty big gap of time.
Okay, so you take on a project like this, yeah. you got to be learning lots of stuff.
Oh, yeah.
Because you don't know all the, I mean, nobody knows all the layers of
right.
that until you take a deep dive.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
what are the things that you said, wow, that's really cool, I didn't know that?
Well, you know, there's so many stories, man. Like, I call them the breadcrumb trails of faith. You mm-hmm. got to remember those breadcrumbs, because you're going to look behind you and you got to see where you came from with faith moments, God moments. And there were several. One of them that just came to my mind now was the chair that George Washington sat in for the Constitutional Convention. It's a beautiful chair. It sits up in Philadelphia right now in Independence Hall. And there's a famous quote by Ben Franklin, because there's a sun etched on the top of that chair. And at the end of the convention, Ben Franklin said, I've been looking at that sun atop of the president's chair, wondering if that sun is rising or setting. And surely today I can tell you, it is a rising and not a setting sun. Mm. So it's called the rising sun chair. So get this. So I'm kicking tires on this story, and I'm in Strasburg, Pennsylvania, just a little town, and my wife and I go and get some ice cream, you know, in town up the road. It's like we literally walk to it from our house. And there's this gentleman outside. I always admired his home, and he invited us in to take a look at his, he's a carpenter. He does antique furniture and things like that. And he said, hey, some of my stuff's going up for sale if you're interested, he said. And he started listing off a bunch of furniture pieces, and he mentioned the rising sun chair. And I said, what do you mean rising sun chair? He said, in 1987, for the bicentennial of the signing of the Constitution, the state of Pennsylvania commissioned me to make two replica rising sun chairs.
Oh, wow.
He said one sits behind glass in Harrisburg, our state capital, and one is in a private collection in Virginia. And so I went on to this online auction months later, and I bought that chair. This is before I even knew I was making this movie.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. And so I bought this chair for way too much money.
Yeah.
And
my wife had to be a lot. Yeah,
my wife was like, and I'm doing it like, you know, forgive me.
What's it made of?
I think it's walnut and has lots of leather and very ornate. But he had access to the actual chair, the measurements, pictures. It's 1987, so technology was not necessarily on his side. Beautiful. So we have that now in our at our story barn where we write our films and things. But that, again, is just a reminder, like the Lord was going ahead of us.
Yeah.
Because that became a very symbolic in the film. It starts the film. It ends the film. And my wife says to me, she said, hon, she said, is the Son of God, S-O-N, rising or setting in this nation?
Oh.
And I'm like, let's go. Like, that's what this film
The big question.
It's the big question.
Okay, so not a spoiler alert, but how does, when it ends, how does it answer that question?
Well, you have to find out. Come on, Pastor Jeff. I can't tell you everything. But I'll tell you, what we wanted to do with this film was not just have a nice Hollywood ending.
Yeah.
You know, it's a film, I believe it's a film that's very mature in its questioning and posturing so that people leave evaluating themselves.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's called A Great Awakening, not The Great Awakening, because I really believe that a great awakening could happen in each one of us.
Right.
And there's a line in the film, because Ben Franklin's father was a candle maker. And he says to Ben, he says, one tiny candle illuminates 1,000.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a line that comes up throughout the movie.
Mm-hmm.
And I would say the same thing for anybody coming to see this film.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if they're inspired by this film and they're awakened, you know, to the things of the Lord, one tiny candle illuminating 1,000, like, let's get another awakening on this ground once again, because I still believe in what the Lord has in mind for this nation.
Amen. Okay, so Whitfield died in what year?
Well, you're not supposed to tell us, you know, the I guess everybody back then has died at some point. 1770.
Okay.
Which is very interesting because a biblical definition of a generation is 30 years.
Yeah.
So the Great Awakening, the first one, was a 30-year period of time.
Yeah.
So the Americans were under a 30-year umbrella of listening and hearing the Word of God and the Judeo-Christian values. And they became a what? A self-governing people.
Mm-hmm.
They dealt with the tyrant within themselves first,
mm-hmm.
and then they saw the tyrant across the sea. And they said, liberty is not a gift given to us by a king. It's a right given to us by God.
Right.
They were a moral, ethical, not perfect, very flawed, obviously, were human beings. But they were a group of people who believed in the virtues of the Word of God and the ethics and the morals. And they... then it's 6 years later, you know, said, we're going to become independent, one nation under God.
Amen to that. Man, Joshua, this has been exciting. I can't wait to see the movie. So it comes out Easter weekend.
Yeah, spread the word, April 3rd. We're very excited to get out ahead of the fireworks and the confetti, you know, and lay the foundation of the biblical definition of liberty. A Great Awakening, theaters nationwide, April 3rd. You can go to agreatawakening.com to check it out.
Agreatawakening.com?
Agreatawakening.com.
Yeah. Very good. So Joshua Enck has been my guest, and you want to be getting a group together to go to this movie. It is going to be, I think it's going to be something that God really uses as we prepare for the National Day of Prayer and Easter and all those great things. Well, thanks for listening to Real Truth for Today. I'm your host, Pastor Jeff Shreve, and we are live from Nashville at the Opryland Hotel. And so, hey, have a great day today. Go out, shine for Christ, and share what great things the Lord has done for you. And know that God will use you as His witness. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.